It is a real privilege to stand here and preach God's word this morning. After some time away, my family and I are just reminded of our great love for this church, our church family, and we are thrilled to be here. And we are so thankful for God's grace, God's faithfulness. And as I look out and see all you faces, it makes my heart glad that we can sing these praises to our God and we can anticipate and even get a foretaste of what heaven will be like, praising God together. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at the book of Judges. Lengthy passage from 6 to 8. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we're going to work our way through the narrative. But first, we're going to ask God for his help this morning as I pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your grace and for your faithfulness as we have sung. We are thankful that you indeed hold us fast by the gospel of your grace. Father, we ask and pray that you would meet with us by your word this morning. Father, help me to preach in a way that adds nothing to your word, subtracts nothing from your word, but rather rightly divides your word. Help me, Father, and be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was in the year that I was born, 1980-something, that Bonnie Tyler came out with a hit. You've maybe heard it. Holding Out for a Hero. It became the soundtrack for many videos over the years. Even kids' movies nowadays will play little excerpts of this great song. I'm holding out on a hero. I'm not going to sing it today, but you remember even the fantasy of this song. He's got to be what? He's got to be strong. He's got to be what? Fast, and he's got to be fresh for the fight. Not only that, this hero, he's got to be sure, and he's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. Are you holding out for a hero? We've sung, "He Will Hold Me Fast." But are you still holding out for a hero? Today we're going to look at the book of Judges. And it's named after the 12 would-be heroes that God raised up to rescue his people. Between Joshua, which is a story of conquest, and Ruth, which provides the promise of a king through Obed, Jesse, finally finding fulfillment in part with King David, we have this very interesting book, the Book of Judges. It's within what's called the historical books of the Old Testament. And to provide a brief trailer for you this morning, there are all sorts of historical narratives in this book that will not make your Bible reading dull by any stretch. There is literary tragedy in this book, in the case of Samson. There is historical poetry with the Song of Deborah. There is comical tales of a left-handed savior taking out a bariatric king while the king's servants were wondering if he was spending too long in the bathroom. We have impressive accounts that provide little more detail than Shamgar single-handedly killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad and saving Israel. There are scenes of brutality that will leave you wondering how they were included in God's word. I can recall a couple years ago, one of my kids came knocking on our bedroom door late at night, saying that she was reading her Bible and a story was making her very uncomfortable. And I thought to myself, she's either reading Revelation or the book of Judges. Turned out to be the latter. But for us this morning, all of these tales are meant to demonstrate a very sad reality. We're told the purpose of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Back when I was at Bible school, I remember our historical books professor, Calvin Thiessen. He brought a washing machine and set it right up in the front of the classroom, and it had written on it, the sin cycle. And on each point of the dial, it said things like sin, slavery, supplication, silence, and salvation. Or, if you like ours better, rebellion, repentance, rescue, and rest. These are the cycles that go on throughout the book, in part. The trouble with the R alliteration, though, is that repentance, in this case, looked more like crying out to the Lord rather than turning from sin. But God, we know from this account, he does answer the cries of his people. Yet sadly, after each deliverer, the people seem to plunge even deeper in spiritual decline until there was no more rest, but rather apostasy. Interwoven through the stories of Judges is the story of God's faithfulness, his grace, his mercy to people in need of a Savior. Left to themselves, they were unable to end the idolatry, drive out the enemy nations, and they were unable to restore true worship of Yahweh. These stories of deliverance depict what life in disobedience to God looks like and what it leads to. And so we have the account of Gideon, Judges chapter 6 through 8. Now, Gideon might well be the most prolific among the judges. But as you see in your bulletin, he was an unlikely hero. Because at times he was a hero, and at others he was a zero. But remember, the book of Judges is not so much meant to glorify human agency, the human agents of salvation, as it is to glorify God for his mercy. Like the nation, the judge often was prone to sin, forgetfulness, and even in the midst of miraculous displays of God's rescuing grace. With Gideon, we see that despite faltering faith, he was raised up when Midian was God's agent of affliction for their unfaithfulness in relation to God. So we're going to look at Judges 6 to 8, and we're going to see, I've got 5 points and 2 chapters, so we've got to keep moving along. We have all of these points pressing one point. And it's not merely that Gideon is an unlikely hero, but that God is the great Savior. God is the great Savior. I've changed some of the order and the structure. The first point is Israel holding out for an hero, chapter 6, verse 1 to 10. The second, the call of an unlikely hero, 6, verse 11 to 27. Number 3, I've rephrased, no longer the victories of an unlikely hero. I'd like you to write the battles of an unlikely hero, because we will see that Gideon had a battle against Baal. He had a battle against unbelief, a battle against Midian, and sadly, he even had a battle against his own people. We will see the downfall of the unlikely hero in chapter 8, verse 22 to 35. And then we're going to come away, hopefully, Lord willing, with lessons from this unlikely hero. So right off the crack, Israel holding out for a hero. You can see in Judges chapter 6, verse 1 and 10. Why are they holding out for a hero? You can read right in your Bible, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Pastor Jared read for us chapter 2, verse 11 to 23, which outlines that this was a people who served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods, and they provoked the Lord to anger. We see God's response. His anger was kindled. He gave them over to plunderers. He sold them into the hands of enemies, And the summary, they were in great distress. They were in great distress. As the account goes, chapter 6 to 8, Midian was the rod of the Lord. And it was bad. It was really bad. It was so bad that God's people were insecure. They were running to the hills, we're told, 6 verse 2. And besides that, God's people were really destitute. Midianite raids would come on the agriculture. They would come, they'd bring all of their critters, their livestock, and they would just wipe out the region like a bunch of locusts. And if you've ever gone up to East Central Alberta, up into the special areas, and you've seen what happens when locusts come through, all you can see is fence posts and power poles. I mean, it was bad. Every year, just like one commentator said, as sure as income tax, every year the people of God were brought very low. But we see that in verse 6, they cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. This is not necessarily to be confused or mistaken with repentance, as we will see. We have other accounts of true repentance in the Bible, don't we? Images of the prodigal son come to mind. What did he say? He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This is true repentance. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas a worldly grief produces death. This too is repentance. The truth is, though, that these people, the Israelites, they cry out on account of the Midianites, but they don't necessarily forsake the Lord. Nonetheless, they cried to God, and God answers, as he does. Do you believe that? When you cry for help, God answers? He does. But he sometimes does in an unusual way. What does he do in 6 verse 8? He sends a prophet. One commentator states, it's like having car trouble. You're broken down on the side of the road. You're calling for a mechanic or a tow truck, and God sends a philosopher. Doesn't make sense. What does the prophet say in this case? Draw your attention. Chapter 6, verse 8. Notice what the Lord did, what the Lord said. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But this is the sad, sad state. You have not obeyed my voice. Mic drop, end of message. We would expect there would be a great therefore at the end of this passage. Therefore, you are getting what you deserve. Therefore, there will be hell to pay. Therefore, the Midianites are devouring you and your livelihoods. But notice, there isn't a therefore. Why? Well, because isn't it like our God, to be merciful, to be slow to judgment, in order to show steadfast love, grace, and faithfulness to his covenant? This is reminiscent of the people of Israel crying out to God while in slavery in Egypt. It's, God, just do something. Help. And maybe you're here today, doubting God's ability to hear your cry for help. Well, help is on the way when you cry for help to the Lord. But the help might not come in the way you expect. Israel got a prophet's message, followed by the commissioning of an unlikely hero. Point two, the call of an unlikely hero. Judges 6, verse 11 to 27. Gideon, as indicated by this interaction with the angel of the Lord, he needed to learn a truth that King David learned. Namely, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The trouble was, there was no king in Israel, but there was Gideon, beating out grain, beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, you don't have to know too much about the agriculture industry to know that if you're wanting to beat the chaff off of wheat so that you have the wheat and the straw blows away, you don't choose a wine press to do that in. You don't. You don't choose an enclosed area. You want to be out in the wind where the chaff can blow away. But old Gideon, he's so afraid that the Midianites are going to plunder him that he's harvesting the wheat in a wine press. And we are going to see through this interaction between the angel of the Lord and Gideon two things. We're going to see God's surprising and powerful intervention via the angel of the Lord. And we're also going to see Gideon's reluctance to obey. Chapter 6, verse 12, God promises Gideon his presence. In verse 13, Gideon focuses on God forsaking his people. Verse 14, God divinely commissions. Verse 15, old Gideon comes up with a bunch of excuses. You ever had an excuse? Verse 16, God again promises his presence and ensuring a victory. Gideon's response, he needs some reassurance, and he requests a sign. Verse 20, the angel of the Lord instructs concerning an offering. He consumes an offering, and then he vanishes. This time, Gideon's response, verse 22 to 24, fear, trepidation, and building an altar to the Lord. This is kind of a contrast to his focus back in verse 13. But in verse 25 and 26, we see the angel of the Lord giving this special assignment to tear down Baal and Asherah. And what does Gideon do in verse 27? You can follow along in your Bible and see. He did as the Lord told him. Yeah, he had to take some buddies with him, and he did the job at night, but he did obey. That's the point. In the second interplay, Judges 6, verse 28, we see an interplay between the townsmen and Joash. Now, Gideon, he did something quite surprising by taking the champion bull and pulling down the bull god and then making a big fire out of the Asherah god and basically exposing that there was two altars at one point. Well, what in the end, there was actually only one altar. No altars to Baal, no altars to idols, just one altar to the true and living God. And what did the townsmen want to do? Well, they want to kill him. They want blood. They say to Joash, Gideon's dad, verse 30, bring out your son that he may die. And Joash, what does he do? Well, he mocks the townsmen, saying, will you contend for Baal? If he is a god, let him contend for himself. because he has been broken down. Verse 31. And now, folks, we can't just run through this passage too quick. We have to recognize something very important here. Two altars cannot coexist. They cannot. 1 Samuel chapter 5, you remember the decapitation of the pagan god Dagon? The Ark of the Covenant is brought in the presence of Dagon, the false god. What happens? Dagon gets decapitated, so they prop up their false god. What happens the next day? He's got no hands, no head. Two altars cannot exist. And just the same, for us today, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So what we have is this great victory of sorts. Gideon versus Baal. And it's a decided victory. Gideon gets a new name, which denotes change, new commissioning, new name of Jerubbaal. You can work on that one after the service. It means let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar, verse 32. So the battle, at least for now, appeared to be won over Baal. With this episode, with Gideon tearing down the idol. Gideon's next battle on the horizon would be a battle with unbelief. You can see it in your Bibles, chapter 6, verse 36 to 40, in the account of the fleece. The fleece. Now we notice that Gideon had been empowered or clothed with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. I mean, he's ready. He's clothed with the Holy Spirit. Yet even with this empowerment, he needs further reassurance with the sign of the fleece. Because he was an unlikely hero that wouldn't be able to take any credit for the victories. Also, like us, one of his great obstacles was he lacked assurance. Do you ever lack assurance? He lacked assurance of God's promised provision, presence, protection. And the Midianites of the east and the people of the east, they were encamped. Gideon's faith is feeling pretty low. He needs to battle unbelief. And you see here that God is so gracious to provide reassurance. Doesn't just show this just show the patient heart of God working and beating on behalf of those whom he's in covenant to? The first sign of the fleece. He asked for dew on the fleece alone, not on everything else. And it was so, verse 38. Green light. God will save Israel by my hand. He must have been thinking. Well, you can never be too sure. Well, he asked for another sign. Interestingly, God gives the request. This time, do not on the fleece, but on everything else. Never be too careful. But God did so that night. He provided the reassurance. Notice such condescension here in this God of the Bible. He's patient. Again, Psalm 103, verse 14. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Again, these words were penned when there was a king, King David. But in those days, there was no king, but there was Gideon. He's strengthened in faith. He's ready to save Israel from the Midianite enemies. But woe, God is again, in chapter 7, he's going to do something very peculiar, very unusual. Judges 7:2, the people are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast, saying, my own hand has saved me. And through this next dialogue, you will notice the repetition. The Lord said to Gideon, the Lord said to Gideon, the Lord said to Gideon. Chapter 7, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon. And we aren't even told Gideon's thoughts. God does all the talking. Gideon doesn't get much airtime here to express his fears. And this demonstrates, folks, that when God calls, he equips. But instead of equipping Gideon with a big army, he equips him with a little faith and a little army of 300. And what does he say? This is a really important verse. Chapter 7, verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. We're not going to go too much into the detail of the selection process. The first selection process kind of makes a little sense. We're going to reduce the army. Well, whoever's afraid, go home. I'm going to send you packing. The second test, very strange. Take them down to the water. See the ones that drink like a dog, lapping up the water, and the ones that get right down in there. And what does God say? I'm going to save Israel through the ones that drink water like dogs. This isn't exactly a commendable way of expressing the salvation, the rescue, but it is a way of expressing that God is going to get the glory for this salvation. So we have it. The Lord said to him, 7 verse 9 and 10, what does he say? Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. We expect Gideon now to start badgering God again, don't we? But he doesn't even have the opportunity to. God provides Gideon's faint heart with the assurance of the victory, and he also gives a security blanket. You know what a security blanket is? Someone to bring along with you when you're feeling a little bit freaked out. Gives him Pura. God does not mock Gideon or shame him for his fear. No. None of that. He just says, you're going to hear what they say, and afterwards, you're going to be strengthened to go down against the camp. So you get this dream and the interpretation. Around verse 15, Gideon's response obviously is gleeful. It's worshipful. You know the story. He hears this telling of a dream and the interpretation. This interpretation to the dream. Behold, I dreamed a dream. This is one of the Midianites. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled down to the camp of Midian, came to the tent and struck it, that it fell and turned it upside down, so the tent lay flat. And the comrade answered, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And you can imagine Gideon's doing a dance. He's gleeful. He's happy. But it's not just that. He worships. He worships the Lord. He knows that if there's going to be a salvation, it's going to have to come through God, not him or his 300 men. What happens? Well, some blowing of trumpets, some smashing of jars, and a great victory, a war cry. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. But the irony is, they got no swords. No swords to speak of. But we see, verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army, they ran. They cried and fled, and the Lord set every man's sword, that is the Midianites, against his comrade and against the army. Who but our God could save like that? It's almost humorous to think of the way he chose to save Israel that day. Gideon didn't have any time to come up with a military plan. It wasn't like that scene in Saving Private Ryan. You know the scene where Tom Hanks, he makes the sticky bombs, takes his sock, some ammunition, and some axle grease, puts it under the German tank. He didn't have any ingenuity here other than we got some trumpets, torches, broken jars. But the Lord provided the victory. Now that Gideon had seen the victory of Yahweh, the Lord, Gideon would engage in a complex battle against his own people. We see that the start, chapter 8, and even the last verses of chapter 7, verse 24, to the end. He gets into these complex battles with his own people. Who would have thought that Gideon would be at war with his own people? It seems that Gideon began to forget God as king and attempted to take matters in his own hands. The unlikely hero versus his own countrymen. Gideon versus Ephraim, Succoth, and Penuel. And sadly, in the end, Gideon versus his own ego. We are told that Ephraim was not very pleased that they weren't involved on the victory team. So when Gideon and the 300 men approached Ephraim, famished and exhausted, Ephraim's too proud. He's too proud. Why didn't you involve us? Yeah, they collected the prince's heads. They brought them forward. But why didn't you involve us? And the unlikely hero, he tries to pacify them. He said to them in chapter 8, verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" In other words, you guys knocked it out of the park. And their anger did subside, we're told. He did pacify them. But then he comes up with his 300 men. Chapter 8, verse 4. They're exhausted, yet pursuing. And then he goes to Succoth. "Give us some food." My apologies, it was not Ephraim that he asked for food from. It was Succoth. You see it in the narrative. "Help us out. We're on way to get the kings. The princes, their heads are in hand of Midian. Now we want to go for the kings. But we need some food. We need some aid. We need some help." And Succoth, What do they say? Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? In other words, work first and then lunch. And the job's not done. Succoth was feeling quite insecure. They didn't want to feed this army until the job was done. The battle was over. And then Gideon, verse 7 of chapter 8, he responds with some pretty strong language here. He says, well then, when the Lord has given Ziba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Whew. Some pretty strong words. And he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth. And he said to them, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Doesn't sound very peaceful. But what we have here is we have the beginning of the downfall of this unlikely hero. As we are told, Gideon and his 300 men do capture the two kings, and they return, and he does just what he said he would do to Succoth and Penuel. In a shocking display of pride and violence, Gideon ravages his own people who were not compliant. And we notice in chapter 8 the absence of the Lord's actions. We hear all sorts of detail about Gideon's actions, but surprisingly, the actions of the Lord are, and the Lord leading and directing, are surprisingly absent. Seems that Gideon is doing what is right in his own eyes. He's acting the part of the king. He's still cowardly, as evidenced later when he asks his young son to finish off the two Midianite kings. He's still cowardly. Chapter 8, verse 20, you can read that. His enemies are taunting and chiding. Gideon, he raises and kills the two kings of Midian. He acts like a king. He collects the spoil. So we have here the downfall of an unlikely hero. And it seems that ego is a big part of it. Perhaps the most difficult battle for Gideon was the battle against his own ego. In the face of God condescending, working powerfully in and through this man, in chapter 7, Gideon seems to be getting too big for his britches. That's what we'd say down in High River in the foothills, Blackie. He's getting too big for his britches. He's getting a little full of himself. Or the Scottish equivalent, he thinks he's big, but a wee coat fits him. Not long after confronting the ego of the Ephraimites, he forgets to confront his own ego. And by chapter 8, verse 22, Gideon starts circling the drain. Sure, he rejects the offer to rule over the people by aptly stating, the Lord will rule over you, chapter 8, verse 23. But then, like a king, he has a ceremonial uniform made up out of the spoil plundered by the army. 8, verse 27, we're told that he puts this garment, this high priestly garment, symbolizing seeking the Lord. He puts it in his city, and the people whore after it, causes the people to stumble. Not a fine picture of finishing well. As it says, it became a snare 8, verse 27, to Gideon and his family. And now what we see in verse 28 is something very interesting. Judges 8, 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Would you think, wow, 40 years? It's pretty good. But it's actually not so good. Because this is the last time the author of the book of the Judges is going to say the land had rest. For the people of God, there would be no more rest. There would be no more silence. This is a hinge point in the book. No more repetition of the refrain that includes rest and silence. Only the continuation of the repetition of sin, slavery, supplication. No more silence. There would be more unlikely heroes that God would raise up to bring victories of kind. But what do we do with this story? What do we do with this story? Well, this story, Judges chapter 6 to 8, it calls the reader, it calls you and I, to seek a better leader. A better leader that can, for once and all, break the sin cycle. A leader that possesses the moral integrity and the consistency to tear down idolatry for good and to restore true worship among the people of God. We all long, after reading this book, for a deliverer, for a savior who can bring eternal rest for God's people. Not just 40 years of rest. And we find such a savior in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the invitation for you today. It's a call to come to the Savior that can bring you rest. And it's a call to rest our faith squarely on him. No judge in the book of Judges could provide the forgiveness, the atonement we all need. Not even Samson, who gave his life to rescue God's people. It's only Christ who suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Gideon was clothed with the Spirit for a military victory, but in the end, after he died, the people turned again to idolatry. The Lord Jesus Christ, he gives his Spirit without measure. And Jesus calls us to the kind of kingdom that cannot be shaken, having become mediator of a new covenant, so that we can offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear. I'd like to close with four lessons from an unlikely hero. The first lesson is this: choose this day whom to serve. Who are you going to serve? All the altars of this world are getting torn down. Who are you going to serve? You got to choose. Just as the altar to Baal and altar to Yahweh don't mix, you got to choose. We live in a very syncretistic world. People like to mix faiths, mix religions. And it seems that our generation consists of many seekers. And maybe you're here today because you're a seeker. You can't mix a little Christianity to your life and continue in false worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls believers to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Just as Joshua claimed in Joshua 24, verse 15, may this be said of you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will you make this your pledge today? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Stop bouncing back and forth between two opinions. There is one God, and He deserves our worship. The second lesson for us from God's Word today is this. Sin is costly. Sin is costly. As with the book of Judges, sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Sin is a downward spiral that leads to disintegration, not only of a society, but a life. Sin might take you where you never thought in a million years you could end up. And it keeps you for longer than you want to stay. Think on this. The price of sin versus the pleasure of sin. Sin can bring an eternity of pain, all for a moment of pleasure. And what promises escape, friends, often enslaves us further with no way out. Instead of the secularization of sin, referencing the cycle of addiction, perhaps it's high time that we talk about the cycle of sin. Sin costs. And why does it cost? Six quick points. First, sin offends God. Two, sin brings the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. Three, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Four, sin severely wounds our conscience, such that it can become past feeling, that it can't feel the consequences of sin anymore. Five, sin can cripple the exercise of faith. And sadly, lastly, sin can disorient us to our need of a Savior. That's what sin can do. Disorient you to your need of a Savior. Sin is costly. Third lesson for us from the life of Gideon. God gives grace to the insecure. God gives grace to the insecure, the one that lacks faith. The life of Gideon teaches us that God gives more grace. He gives grace that's greater than our sin. He gives grace to the undeserving. He gives grace to overcome your unbelief. He gives grace and His Spirit to battle sin by the power of the Spirit. Some of us here wonder if we will finish well. We feel insecure. And the life of Gideon perhaps exposes our own insecurities. I don't want to be like that. I want to finish well. Gideon didn't finish very well. How can I know that I can finish well? Well, 1 John 5, verse 4 to 5 tells us, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is the one who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You can't overcome the world. You can't overcome sin without the Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't. And as hard as we can be on old Gideon, the unlikely hero, his life, surprisingly, left a legacy of faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 33. Gideon is numbered among those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Which of these stand out most for our unlikely hero? I think the statement, "were made strong out of weakness," perhaps stands out the most. We're made strong out of weakness. On a practical note, how are we to find grace in the midst of our insecurities? How are we to find grace in the midst of our own insecurities? Well, like Israel, God's word exhorts us to cry out to God for help. God hears. God acts. And God delivers. How do we find grace in our insecurities? We need a big view of God, that he hears, that he acts, that he delivers. Secondly, how do you find grace in your insecurities? Well, you get yourself a nice piece of fleece, and you put it in the backyard just so. No, actually, not. Don't do that. Do not lay out your fleece. No. Do not lay out your fleece. Instead, prize the promises of his word. God's word. God's word gives us great promises like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "I will never leave you or forsake you." How do you find grace in your insecurities? Read great stories of God's deliverance. Read the Bible. It's full of them. Start there. Fourth, how do you find grace in your insecurities? Do this. Anticipate how God can bring you out the other side of your insecurity. Anticipate how God can bring you out the other side of your insecurity, and that he could do it even with a worshipful response. I love the Getty's song, "My worth is not in what I own." It goes like this. "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross." Our last lesson is that God saves for God's glory. God saves for God's glory. Not your glory, not our glory, his glory. The reduction of Gideon's army is a reminder that God will be seen as the hero. He will be seen as the Savior. Not Gideon, not you, not me, not the church, not the government. God is the Savior, and God will get the glory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So let's give him glory. Let's give him glory by having an attitude of dependence on him, leaning into his strength and the courage that he supplies to finish well. Let's give God the glory by realizing that our ego robs God of his glory. Let us give God the glory by telling others the glory of God's salvation. I was listening to the podcast, Ask Pastor John Piper's podcast, and he recalled meeting with an elderly saint as a young pastor. An elderly saint in the home. And when John Piper goes in, meet with this saint, the guy gets a hold of him and says, "John, the greatest thing in the world is to be saved." This is an old man, old pastor, and he comes to the end. He says, "The greatest thing in the world is to be saved." So love it. Love the salvation of God. Live it. Talk about it. It's a salvation that rescues us from sin and causes us to rejoice in the only Redeemer, the greatest treasure, the wellspring of our soul. Folks, as the song ends, trust in him. Trust in him and no other. Be satisfied in him alone. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power to save. We thank you, Lord, that you hear the cries of broken, oppressed, enslaved people that need to be rescued from sin. Help us to look to the cross. Help us to find at the cross forgiveness of sins. Restore our worship, Lord, and help us to live our lives in worship toward you, the God who saves. The Lord is our salvation. We thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May God bless you this week. You're dismissed.